And of course, we've come this week. Hopefully, you're open to 2 Kings chapter 10. 2 Kings chapter 10. One of the more brutal sections of the Bible. I've said before that the Old Testament is rated R. It's restricted because of righteous indignation. And quite honestly, some of these chapters can be difficult to read through as you see the fiery passion of God's people to vindicate his name and to render judgment against the wicked in the nation. And, you know, sometimes when we have dinner, my wife makes these wonderful dinners, and we'll have vegetables. And, you know, my kids, they don't always want to eat the vegetables. There's broccoli on the plate. I see the dads nodding. Yeah, I know what you're talking about. But I make them eat them because broccoli is healthy. It's packed with nutrition and vitamins. Well, these verses this morning are what I call the broccoli verses. You might be tempted to skip over them for the more savory parts like French fries and fried chicken. There's great parts of the scripture that I love to study and I love to teach. The grace of God, the love of God, the return of Jesus Christ. But this is a section we're talking about the wrath of God and the fierceness of God's zeal and his anger. And we're seeing it demonstrated in this person that we've been introduced to by the name of Jehu. Jehu has been anointed king by the messenger of Elisha. His ministry or his destruction of the kingdom leaders of Ahab and Jezebel has been prophesied 20 years earlier. And we've arrived on the scene where it's just a wreck. Jehu is on the warpath and he's destroying the wicked. And it can be difficult to read about these bloody scenes. But here, as we read chapter 10, there's one highlight that I want to focus on this morning with you, and that is the characteristic of zeal. The zeal of Jehu. Zealousness in a person's life is crucial for their usefulness for the kingdom of God. What is zeal by definition? Well, zeal can be defined as the passion, energy, or enthusiasm in the pursuit of an objective. And for Jehu, that objective was to bring glory to God, but that command was to completely destroy the dynasty of Ahab's house because he had misled God's people and persecuted the believers. Other words for zeal are fervor, vigor, ardor, passion, intensity, fiery devotion. And quite honestly, when I look at the world today, zeal is not popular. Because we see zealots in different religions doing crazy things. Or people, they get focused on one solitary thing and they become weird. They become conspiracy theorists or they get into all sorts of crazy things. And so as Christians, sometimes we're afraid to get too zealous, lest we be called zealots or fanatics. But really, the more zealous we are, the more like Jesus we become. And one of his chief characteristics was zeal. Remember in John chapter 2 when he overturned the money changers' tables and he cast them out of the temple and his disciples remembered Psalm 69 where it says, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." There's a prophecy that Jesus' life would be one characterized by a deep abiding zeal. And I want to give to you this morning this idea and purpose that God has called us to be zealous. And anything less in our lives is a failure to meet that. And the characteristic of zeal for you is everything that makes you useful, that makes you happy, that gives you joy, that gives wings to your worship. Titus chapter 2, verse 4. Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. God wants us to be zealous. Zeal in any aspect of life is important, but most importantly, as Christians. I heard about an orchestra conductor who threw his shoulder out of socket as he vigorously and zealously conducted the people. Oh. Or I heard about a barber who was back in the old days when they had straight razor shaves, and he was convicted about his lack of zeal for Jesus and leading others to the Lord. and so nervous, he wanted to share his faith with a person who came in for a shave. So he put on the cloth, he lathered him up, and as he sharpened his straight razor, he was convicted, I need to be more zealous. Maybe I can share the gospel with this person. So with his eyes wide and his blade exposed, he approached him and said, are you prepared to meet your maker? Have you heard the story about the priest and the New York City cab driver who went to heaven, and Peter was at the pearly gates, and he showed the cab driver his enormous mansion on the hill, and he showed the priest his poor shack in the alley. The priest was upset and said, I served you all these years, and this guy just drove a car. And Peter said, well, Mr. Priest, while you preached, people slept, and while he drove, people prayed. There's something about zeal. The Bible tells us in Colossians chapter 3, whatever you do, do it heartily unto the Lord. We don't want to be Christians that are half-hearted. We want to be stoked, fired up. Isn't that what we call a Christian that is zealous? They are on fire, excited. I hope you're zealous. I know many of you are. More can be done by one zealous Christian than by 1,000 lukewarm believers. To have the fire of God's passion, his zeal in your heart, makes you everything that God has desired for you to be. If you're zealous for the Lord, fan the flames. More zeal. Be more like Jesus Christ. If you're not zealous for the Lord and you look in your life and there's no fire burning there, remember what Jesus spoke to the church in the book of Revelation, that last church, the church of Laodicea, which was known for its lukewarmness, Jesus says, be zealous and repent. And that's the solution to so many problems in our day and so much of the need of the church. So let's get into 2 Kings chapter 10 as we read. Jehu here is on a rampage. As I mentioned, he's been anointed king. He's fulfilling Elijah's word from 20 years ago to destroy the whole dynasty of Ahab by way of history. Joram, the king, had met Jehu in the field of Naboth, that very field that Ahab had killed Naboth to acquire, and God judged him. And there Jehu sees Joram in the last chapter that we read, and he breaks his heart. Literally, he fires an arrow at full strength and he plays the role of Cupid and he puts an arrow through his heart. He rides into the city after Joram is killed, and there is wicked Queen Jezebel looking down from the tower. She's got her war paint on. She's put makeup on and a wig, and she bats her eyelashes down at Jehu and criticizes him. But Jehu's men, we've read, had thrown her down. And she exploded on the ground, her blood spattered on the wall. And after she had that great fall, Jehu yawed his horses and trampled her with his chariots. And he went in to have dinner. And there after he ate, he said, well, we should probably bury her. She was a king's daughter after all. And they went out and they couldn't find her body. They came in and she had been scattered all over the place by the dogs. And all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Jezzy back together again. She was gone. Just like God said. And so the wrath of God had come to the house of Ahab. And we read there repeatedly that the word of the Lord had been fulfilled. And as gruesome and brutal as it was, we see that this was God's plan. Now Ahab is gone. Joram is gone. Jezebel is gone. But now in chapter 10, we read that there are 70 offspring or descendants of Ahab still in the capital city of Samaria. They're probably going to put up a prolonged fight. Thousands of men and women are going to die in this long civil war that may ensue. Will they die? Will the leaders of these men continue their rebellion? Well, let's find out in chapter 10. Now, Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. Jehu wrote and sent letters to Samaria to the rulers of Jezreel and to the elders and to those who reared Ahab's sons. As soon as this letter comes to you, since you are your master's sons and they are with you, and you have chariots and horses and a fortified city and weapons, then choose the best qualified of your master's son, set him on the throne and fight. Fight for your master's house. So Jehu sends a letter to them and says, let's fight. I'll meet you behind the school at 3:00. He calls them out. He is bold. He is brazen. He knows that God has called him to do this. And he challenges them. Now, these were the guys that had groomed these 70 descendants of Ahab to be not just Baal worshipers, but to be kings that would sit on the throne. They were brothers and uncles to Joram. They were sons. So he says, figure out who's going to be your king and let's fight. Now, these guys didn't want to fight. Verse 4 says they were exceedingly afraid. And they said, look, two kings could not stand up to him, Ahaziah and Joram. They had both died in the previous chapters. And he who was in charge of the house and he who was in charge of the city, the elders also and those who reared the sons, sent to Jehu and said, we are your servants. We'll do all that you tell us, but we won't make anyone king. So do what is good in your sight. So he wrote them a second letter. And he said to them, if you're for me and you will obey my voice, then take the heads of your men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel by this time tomorrow. So the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were rearing them. They got this letter in verse 7. And they took the king's sons and they slaughtered them, 70 persons, and put their heads in baskets and sent them to Jezreel. And a messenger came and told him, saying, they have brought the heads of the king's sons. And he said, lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning. Jehu makes a gruesome memorial here and a warning and a threat to anyone who would want to fight for this old wicked kingdom of Baal worship and persecuting God's people. And so it was in the morning, verse 9 says, that he went out and he stood and he said to the people, you are righteous. Indeed, I conspired against my master and killed him, but who killed all these? Essentially what Jehu is saying is, listen, this is a work of the Lord. I didn't kill these guys. The elders betrayed them and they killed him. This is obviously something that God is doing in turning our nation back to him. So he says in verse 10, now know that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he spoke by his servant Elijah. And so Jehu killed all that remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all of his great men and his close acquaintances and his priests, these wicked priests, until he left him none remaining. Now, as we continue on, we read here after that Jehu had killed all of these men from the old kingdom, he's going to meet some relatives and supporters of Ahab and Jezebel coming up from the south. Verse 12 says, and he arose and departed and went to Samaria on the way to Beth Eked of the shepherds. And Jehu met with the brothers of Ahaziah, king of Judah. And he said, who are you? And they answered, we're the brothers of Ahaziah. We've come down to greet the sons of the king. The old King James says, we've come down to salute the sons of the king. These were allies. And the sons of the queen mother. And so Jehu said, take them alive. So they took them alive and killed them. I've got a question mark there in my Bible. Take them alive. So they took them alive. And then they killed him. That means that they arrested them for execution. This wasn't battle. This was execution. And so he killed 42 of them at Beth Eked, and he left none of them. Now in verses 15 to 17, we're going to read about this character, Jehonadab, who is not an Israeli, but he's from a group of people that lived among Israel, the Rechabites or the Kenites. In verse 15, it says, when Jehu had departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him, and he greeted him, and he said to him, is your heart right as my heart is toward your heart? And Jehonadab answered, it is. So Jehu said, if it is, then give me your hand. So he gave him his hand, and he took him up with him into the chariot. And then he said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. And so he had him ride with him in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria until he had destroyed them according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah. And Lord, as we come to this section of scripture and we see so much blood and gore, we pray that you would help us to understand your righteous indignation, Lord, to recognize these parts of scripture that you tell us so clearly that the Lord is a man of war, that one day judgment and wrath will come to this earth. And even though now we exist in a time of grace and mercy, Lord, you see and count all the harm that is done to your people and all the wickedness of this world and all the oppression, all the lies. And Lord, one day there will be that retribution when you come to set it right. And Lord, we are excited about that, to know that we can be with you, that you can call us and extend your hand to us and say, is your heart right toward me? And if it is, then come up and see my zeal for the Lord. And Lord, we see in this character of Jehu, as flawed as he is as a man, and as much as he'll fail in his history, Lord, we recognize in this moment, in this instant, the picture of Jesus Christ coming to destroy your enemies. And so, Lord, we want your zeal. We want your passion. We want to come up with you, and we want to know you, Lord, in all your glory. So help us now to understand your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we've read here in these verses, verses 15 to 17, about this character, Jehonadab. You're going to read about him some 250 years later. He's referred to by the prophet Jeremiah. He was a great man of God. Now, the Rechabites were descendants of the Kenites. You'll read in the book of Exodus that Moses, when he was apart from his brethren in the wilderness, away from Egypt, he married a Kenite. These were tribal people. And so they were sort of adopted into the family of Israel. They weren't Israelis per se, but they lived among the Israelis, actually moving into the land of Canaan. And you read about them there being faithful to the Lord among God's people. It's a beautiful picture. And one of my favorite stories is the story of Yael in the book of Judges, who kills the general of the Syrian army, Sisera. She was just a woman who was keeping her tent. And this general came running from the armies, and she offered him a place to hide, a dark tent. It was warm. She gave him a big bowl of cream to drink. And he fell asleep, and she took a tent peg, and she nailed him. She nailed him into the ground, and she was not an Israeli, but she fought for Israel. And she defended Israel, and these people loved the Lord. And so here I imagine we read in verse 15 that when Jehu departed, he met Jehonadab coming to meet him. So here is a character that hears about somebody who is doing work for the Lord. In the Old Testament context, that was a patriotic work. That was a work of defending God's honor. That was a work of destroying and killing idolaters. It was a capital offense in Israel to worship other gods. And so Jehu was executing God's justice and righteousness, and Jehonadab is excited about this. So he goes and finds him, and he approaches the chariot, and Jehu looks down and says, "Is your heart right as my heart is toward your heart?" Do we have the same heart? And Jehonadab answers and says, "It is. That's right. I am with you. I am on your side. I agree with what you're doing. I believe in the God that you believe in." And then Jehu reached out his hand, and you can almost imagine with some poetic license that he still had some blood on it from his battles. And he says, "Come on up." And then in verse 16, that key verse we read, he says, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." See my zeal for the Lord. Jehonadab wants to be a part of this zeal. He wants to be a part of a nation that's coming back to the Lord. And he gets that invitation from this anointed leader, Jehu, "Come and see my zeal for the Lord." And for Jehu, the zeal that he had to fulfill God's word was what gave him the energy and the passion and the vigor to move forward. And as I mentioned in the Old Testament, the context there, zeal was ferocious and it was patriotic and it was brutal. It was associated with war. And so in Jehu's case, the zealousness was really jealousness. And the same word is used in the Hebrew. It's translated either way. When it speaks of God being zealous, it also means that God is zealous. And the word jealous means to be completely passionate and intolerant of unfaithfulness. That's what a jealous person is. They're intolerant of unfaithfulness. And God is jealous for you, that you would be faithful for your own good. He is zealous for you. And so in the same way, Jehu is zealous for God's glory. He's jealous that people would be faithful for God for their own good. In the Old Testament, it often meant war and doing battle so that people would come back to the Lord or the faithful would be protected. We read about Phinehas in Numbers chapter 25, when Balaam offered the temptation through the Moabite women, and they came in with their idolatry, and the children of Israel was caught up in this adultery and this unfaithfulness to the Lord that a plague began. And the men of Israel were bringing in these idols, and they were engaging in the pagan rituals of sexual rites with these foreign women. And the people of God were crying out, "God, save us." The priests were in the center of the camp of Israel, and yet people were dying because of disease. And right then, a man came in with his pagan prostitute from a foreign country. Phinehas got so angry. He was one of the priests. He got up and he grabbed his spear and he followed them into their tent. And he skewered them, both of them in one shot, shish kebab. And he came out, and God said, "Good." We think, "Oh, that's kind of horrible." It's kind of brutal, but God said, Phinehas was zealous with my zeal, and God stopped the plague. It was all done, and then God promised a place for Phinehas in the future, but it was brutal. It was serious and bloody. Psalm 119, 139, the psalmist says, zeal has consumed me, swallowed me up, because my enemies have forgotten your words. And here for a moment, I want to think about the zealousness and the energy and excitement and passion of God for us. Look over in Isaiah chapter 9. It's one of those passages we've read many times, especially at Christmas. And recently we did a two-part series on Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. Prophecy about Jesus Christ becoming a man and going to the cross and resurrecting and bringing the kingdom of God. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. But notice that last phrase. How will this be done? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. How will God bring his kingdom? How would Christ be glorified? How will you be saved? The zeal of the Lord. That's the flame. That's the energy. That's the combustion of the engine of God's redemption to get you back to heaven. It will be done because of the zeal of the Lord. Turn over to Isaiah 37, since you're there already. Verse 32. Again, for out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion. How will God bring his people back to his land? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. A couple more chapters. In chapter 42 of Isaiah, verse 13. There's no happier sound for a pastor than the ruffling of Bible pages. I'm going to keep giving you scriptures so we get to hear lots of that. Isaiah 42, 13 says, the Lord will go forth like a mighty man. That is a man of war, a warrior. And he will stir up his zeal like a man of war. And he will cry out, yes, shout aloud, and he will prevail against his enemies. Football players, before they go on the field, begin to pound shoulder pads and knock helmets and shout. They're rousing themselves up. So this picture is given of Jesus as a man of war before he goes out to battle, shouting and pumping himself up because he is fired up. Scary picture. When you think about Jesus having infinite power and perfect righteousness, here he is shouting, his voice like a peal of thunder as he comes through the clouds. He's stirring up his zeal like a man of war. Isaiah 59. Verses 16 and 17. Now we're looking at the second coming of Jesus Christ. As he comes again, it says there in verse 16 that God saw that there was no man, and he wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm, a term referring to Jesus Christ, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. How is he going to do it? By war. For he put on a righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and he was clad with zeal as a cloak. Sounds like the weapons and the armor that we read about in Ephesians chapter 6. Put on the armor of God. But here we have that last element of a cloak. A cloak was used among soldiers when they would go out to war because a cloak was like a blanket at night. It would provide shade in the day, warmth at night. It would be rubbed with certain oils so that it was virtually waterproof. And here is the picture that he is wrapped in zeal like a mantle. He is fired up. He is excited about you and the glory of God. Zechariah 1:8, you don't have to turn there, but God says, I am zealous for Zion with a great zeal. Jesus went into the temple and he saw that these priests were misrepresenting God, and he threw their money tables and he formed a whip of cords and he beat them out of there because zeal for God's house has consumed him. What motivated Jesus? What was his driving passion? But to honor God the Father. But to honor God and to bring him glory, firstly. And secondly, to bring you back home. To bring you to heaven. That was his purpose. That was his all-consuming passion. all of his energy and resources were focused on this one thing. And for us, we don't think of zeal as a trait of God, do we? I think of zeal, sometimes we think of it as a carnal thing, that people get excited. Don't get excited. Mellow out. Just chill out, dude. Because we speak of it in terms of emotion and passion, and those are human things, but God has adopted this term to describe himself. And Jehu is a picture of God's fiery zeal for his people and for his glory. And we will notice that Jehu will fall short of this because he's a man. He's not a perfect picture of Christ in his zeal. But in this instance, here's an example, this moment of the all-consuming purpose and zeal of the Lord. Now, we need that zeal. Not zeal for war like Jehu, but we need the zeal of Jesus Christ. If we have a false kind of zeal, now the Bible tells us that there is a danger of having a wrong zeal. Paul the Apostle warned about people who have zeal without knowledge. The disciples had zeal before Christ directed them. Remember, Peter chopped off ears in the name of Christ. He was zealous with his sword, but Jesus told him to put it away. James and John wanted to call fire down from heaven on non-believers, and Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're of, not Jesus' kind of zeal. Paul the Apostle in Philippians chapter 2, he says, I was zealous for my religion, and I persecuted the church, but that wasn't the zeal from God. And you can look all over the world, and people are zealous for different things. People are zealous for their job. They're zealous for their car. They're zealous for the Steelers, like my neighbors down the street. They've got a flag. Their car is covered. Neighbors on the other side of the street, zealous for the Seahawks. People are zealous for their sports teams. They're zealous for money. They're zealous for entertainment. People are zealous for false religion. See that in the world all over? People will do crazy things in the name of their religion or their cult. And that's a danger for us. We see false zeal and we say, oh, I'm going to stay away from that. I don't want to be too zealous for Jesus. I'll get called a fanatic. But see, they're zealous for things that make them like the thing they're zealous for. And if somebody is zealous for Muhammad, like the Muslims are, they become more like Muhammad, who is a brutal killer. But if you're zealous for Jesus, you will become more like Jesus, which is beautiful and loving and kind and glorifying to God. And so we have to be careful not to have the wrong zeal, but we have to even be more careful that we don't have any zeal. It was Vance Havner who said, zeal without knowledge is bad, but knowledge without zeal is even worse. It's easier to cool down a fanatic than to warm up a corpse. We need to have some zeal. And the Bible commands us to be full of zeal. Goodness, we just finished reading about Elijah who said to the Lord, I have been very zealous for the Lord. Proverbs 23:17 says, don't envy sinners, but be zealous to fear the Lord. Romans 12:11 says, never be lacking in zeal, but be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Paul encouraged the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians. He told them that their godly sorrow or their repentance had produced in them a certain zeal that was vindicating them, and the other churches in the area were being motivated and stirred up by this zeal. Zeal is contagious. Isn't it that way? When we see somebody, a man or a woman, with greater zeal than ourselves, we are convicted about our own indifference, and we want to be like them. We want to get close to that fire, have their zeal. Christian zeal is the octane of our faith. It burns brightly. It rouses the slumbering. It awakes the lethargic. It stirs the lazy, and it's contagious. In a church or a congregation, without zeal, there's no power, there's no energy, there's no passion. Zeal is like the child of faith. Faith without zeal is a barren parent. There's no legs to do something, to get up, to flex your spiritual muscles for the Lord. And you can't ride with a Jehu and not catch his zeal. And you can't walk with Jesus and not begin to catch his fire. He's a man of infinite zeal. And we read there in Isaiah, how will the Lord accomplish redemption? It's the zeal of the Lord. It's that hidden thing that we don't always see when we look at the mechanics of the cross. Yes, the gospel is beautiful that Jesus Christ came into this world. He died on the cross, bearing our sins. He was buried, but then he conquered the grave. He came back to life. He resurrected in glory, incorruptible. And then he ascended to the Father where he sits interceding for us. And he promised to come back again. Now that is wonderful on paper. It's great. But behind all of that, the Bible says, how was this all done? It was done because of this burning zeal in the heart of God. This emotional focus that had a plan and a purpose. The Bible says that Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Think of God's eternal purpose focusing to that one thing of Christ dying on the cross with you in mind to save you. When we read that Jesus is zealous for the house of God, the New Testament tells us that you are the temple of God. Do you know how zealous he is for you? Do you know how much he wants to come in and cast out those things that are corrupt and deceptive? The things that are robbing you and deceiving you, like those priests in the temple, how he wants to get all of that carnal stuff out of there because he's zealous for you. Oh, he's passionate for you. And we think of Jesus and we look at his ministry, and the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. And you can imagine the Father looking down from heaven as the Son becomes a man. He takes on human flesh. He's born in a manger, the incarnation. And then he grows up as a boy with poor people. He befriends the uneducated. As a young man, he sits with prostitutes, and there he is in his ministry eating with sinners, and he's going to their weddings, and he's weeping at their tombs. He's identifying with humanity. Why? Because of his zeal. His one purpose for God's glory and your salvation. And then we look and we see him on the cross. He's gone to the cross and he's embracing that weakness and the shame, and he's despising the pain and enduring the cross and dying for the joy set before him. Why? Oh, yeah. Zeal. And then we look and we see him resurrected. The tomb is broken open. The light of the glory of God. There he is meeting with his disciples. I told you this was going to happen. And there he is standing on the mountain, and he begins to ascend and he rises up into heaven. And the angels say, why are you staring? He's going to come back just like this. There he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews that he's interceding for you. He's still as zealous as he's ever been. He's as zealous for you now as when he went to the cross. And he's praying for you and he's interceding for you and I. And he's infinitely excited for our good. And he's passionately interested in you, that you would know him, see him, and experience the power of his Holy Spirit, that you might know his zeal. You might experience it. Now, we can even look into the future, can't we? He's coming back on the clouds. What's he coming with? Well, we just read it. He rouses himself like a man of war with zeal. And his voice beckons and calls out into our atmosphere. The Bible says that he shouts like a warrior and he's wearing a cloak of zeal. The heavens one day will crack open, the sky will rip apart and rupture, and Jesus will come and invade this dark world with his magnificent splendor and glorious light, and his voice, like thunder, will echo through this entire planet. Like Jehu, he's on a warpath to save his people who are being persecuted and mocked and killed. He's come to save you and me, and you can hear his voice like Jehu. Come up and see my zeal for the Lord. And every tribe and nation and tongue, every religion will see his penetrating, overwhelming zeal from one end of the earth to the other. Like lightning flashing across the sky, every eye will see him and they will mourn for him, as Revelation says, as one mourns for a child. The deserts and jungles and islands and mountains and cities will all bow their knee and say, Jesus is Lord. And how's it done? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Oh, how awesome. To ride with him, to catch his zeal, to walk with him and experience his passion. Why do we get so satisfied with silly things of this world when zeal never gets tired? Zeal is never bored. Zeal is never defeated. Zeal is never discouraged. Can you hear him reaching out his hand and saying, is your heart like mine? Then come up and see my zeal for the Lord. The book of Hebrews warns of the danger of losing this fire early parts of Hebrews says, be careful. We got to pay the more earnest heed lest we drift. Isn't that the danger for believers? To when we first get saved, we're so excited and we don't know anything. We're ignorant zealots. And then we get educated, start growing in knowledge. And the book of Hebrews warns that, you can become dull. We can start to lose that excitement. And where we started off as ignorant zealots, pretty soon we lose the zeal as we grow in knowledge and we know more and more and more, and we cool down. We become ice cubes of the faith, the frozen chosen. We're fine. We're good. We don't need anything. Oh, but zeal. If we lose the zeal, we become like the church in Revelation, the church of Laodicea. You're lukewarm. I wish that you were hot or cold. And Jesus says to that church and the church of our generation, be zealous and repent. Paul the Apostle told Timothy, fan to flame the gift of God that has been put in you by the Holy Spirit. Stir it up. Zeal is happy and zeal is angry. Zeal is interested and engaged and excited about the work of God. Zeal is undistracted by the petty, trivial, worthless things of this world. There are so many people who are so zealous for things that will perish, but they don't have zeal for God's people. They have no zeal for the Word of God. Completely disinterested in the work of missions and people hearing the gospel. Oh, I feel for them. Some of them even take the title Christian. Is there such a thing as a Christian who is not zealous with the zeal of Jesus Christ? I don't know. But I wouldn't want to find out. I don't want to be one. Some Christians are so afraid to make mistakes that they cool themselves down. But listen, zeal makes mistakes, but never for lack of trying. I love young believers who are unafraid of anything. They want to do this or do that or try this for Jesus. Leave it to the old Christians to say, no, you can't, just mellow out, chill out. See, zeal gives your believing the legs to move. It is a shot of energy and charge to your faith. And even as heat will dissipate naturally in this environment, so zeal, unless it is cultivated in your life, unless it is stirred up and constantly nurtured, it can wane. So we need to stir ourselves up. Zeal is what assaults the kingdom of darkness. You know, Satan is more afraid of one zealous Christian than 100 well-mannered, polite, lukewarm believers. The proper Christian. They might know how to dot their I's and cross their T's. They even know which one is the right fork to use at the tea party. But it's the zealot that delivers a blow to Satan's kingdom. It's the zealot. He's the one who lights the darkness, and she's the one who breaks the locks on the devil's dungeon doors. More people have been saved by a zealous Christian who makes mistakes than the proper, well-behaved, well-mannered, useless, lukewarm believer. Years ago, when we used to go visit the care home in downtown Honolulu, we were very zealous and we probably made mistakes, and we wanted to bless those poor people in that care home. So on the way up, we would stop by the cemetery to gather some flowers for the people in the care home. People in the cemetery weren't using them. So we would steal flowers from the dead. Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. And so we'd take all these flowers up to the care home and fill this place that was dark and dingy. It smelled like urine. And the poor people, their faces would light up when we'd bring them leis and flowers. And we didn't just steal them. We actually went to all the flower shops in downtown and asked for all their donations. And we would spend hours making leis and flower bouquets. And sometimes we wouldn't have enough. So we'd go take them from, you know, the tombstone. They were a little wilted, but it was okay. One of our Bible studies, somebody asked about that ministry, and I said, well, you know, we take flowers up there. Well, what do you get them? Well, we get some donations, and then sometimes we just take them from the cemetery. And this lady got so mad. How could you? I never. And I thought, yeah, you never, because you never did anything. You're too busy trying to be proper and well-mannered that you haven't served anybody for the name of Jesus Christ. I'd rather make mistakes as a zealous Christian and do something for the Lord than to sit parked there going nowhere, satisfied with your own well-mannered, well-useless, well-behaved, proper behavior. My dad used to say, you can't steer a parked car. You want to do something for the Lord, get going. And I would say, beware of ever cooling down. Drop a thermometer into your heart right now. Where are you? Are you fired up? Good. Stir it up. Pump those bellows. Blow, fan to flame, more zeal, more like Christ, more love, more prayer, more passion, more worship, louder worship, praise. Don't chill out. But if you look at that thermometer and the mercury is not moving at all, I don't want to hurt you, make you feel bad, but repent. Be zealous. You want to end your life in this world and stand before God in heaven and say, yeah, it was kind of half-hearted. I didn't really take you seriously. I don't want to be that person. I don't want to be that person. I don't want to do anything half-hearted. I don't know about you. I would almost say, listen, has anything ever been done by somebody who didn't have zeal? Anything? Has any company ever been built? Has any game ever been won? Has any sports team ever become great? Has any human being ever done anything worth anything at all without zeal? Then how do we think a Christian is going to do anything for God without a fiery zeal? And I don't just mean an emotional excitement where I get all fired up about something, because that can come and that can go. What I'm talking about is a deep, abiding, red-hot coal of faith that burns brightly in our hearts. And this has always been the spark plug in the church. Paul the Apostle said there in Philippians, where he just says, I was zealous persecuting the church, but then he says, I leave all these things behind. That's all trash so that I can know Christ. One thing I do, he says, the zeal of the past is gone, but now I've got a greater zeal. One thing I do is I leave those things behind and I press forward to the goal of the upward call in Jesus Christ. I forget what lies behind. And I look forward to what lies ahead. You think of the book of Acts where the early church was accused of turning the world upside down for Jesus Christ. That is not an accusation leveled against lukewarm believers, is it? Bunch of lukewarm people yawning and drooling. I don't have anything to do for the Lord. Nobody's going to accuse them of turning anything upside down. Except maybe their coffee cup when they're done. The church has always moved forward because of zeal. The early martyrs in the church who were crucified or beheaded for the Lord. Ignatius, when he faced the lions and they looked at him and he looked at them, he declared, now I become a disciple of Christ. Or in the 16th century when Hugh Latimer and Ridley and Cranmer were sent to the stake to be burned alive, it was Latimer who turned to Ridley and said, courage, Master Ridley, today we light a torch in England that will never go out. And they were lit on fire. Or more recently, just a couple weeks ago, those Coptic Christians in Libya who were taken and beheaded by Muslims. I just saw an interview of the brother of two of those men giving thanks to ISIS for not editing out their declaration of faith at the last moment. The brother of two of those men that were beheaded said, thank you for allowing their testimony to be broadcast, that they were singing praises to Jesus, and the very last cries from their lips were, Jesus, Yeshua. And he said, thank you. And on the interview, the brother said, I asked my mom, what would you do if you saw your son's killer walking across the street? She said, I would pray for him that his eyes would be opened from his blindness and I would invite him into my home to thank him for letting our witness and testimony go out. Listen, zeal is good for you and it's good for me and we need to be encouraged and motivated toward it. J.C. Ryle said, the church has seldom needed a bridle but often needed a spur. And if you need zeal, then come to the Lord. Zeal's good for you. It's good for me. It's good for our church. I've been to churches where the zeal has been lost or faded. It's at the sunset of their zeal, the ebb tide of their passion. And I tell you, nothing scares me more. It terrifies me. As a pastor, my greatest fear is that if our church loses its zeal or the joy dies down or you stop firing up one another or the singing goes quiet. And I say that not because you've lost your zeal, but because there is zeal. And I want more of it. I want you to have more zeal. You could always use more zeal. Fan those flames. I want you to pray with one another. I want you to encourage one another. I want you to sing louder, even if you sound like an alley cat. The Bible says, make a joyful noise to the Lord. When I was in Bible college, as just a young man, I sat between Randy Bowen and Ralph Nguyen. Nguyen was from Vietnam, and he had a really thick accent, and Randy, I think, maybe had hearing problems because neither one of them could sing at all. And I sat between them during worship service, and I felt like one of the alley cats because one was barking on this side and one was catcalling on that side. And they were singing to the Lord, and I just had to sing louder. Listen, go for it. Who cares? If you sing horribly, then make a joyful noise, and the people around you will sing louder to drown you out. The Bible says, provoke one another to love and good works. That means to jab with a prodding iron. And if I could stand here just for a moment and prod you and say, are you zealous for the Lord? There's nothing worth being zealous for in this life more than Jesus Christ. Well, we finished half the chapter. We'll finish it. Can I just make a confession? We've finished talking about zeal, but as a pastor, sometimes people say, you go kind of long, bud. And I say, well, you can go to another church where they serve you donuts for the word of God, but here we're going to serve the meat. I feel like as a pastor, I've got one shot a week. You're going to watch 20 hours of television this week, and you've got 45 minutes with Pastor Bud. I'm going to give you everything I've got. So we're going to finish this chapter, amen? All right. So don't write me a letter and say that I'm talking too long. Okay, so this is what Jehu does. He's already killed all these other guys, and then he killed some other guys. But now he's got these prophets of Baal. It's not going to take long. Let's look what happens. Look at Jehu does. He gathers all the people together, verse 18, and he said to them, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu will serve him much. You think Ahab knew how to worship these false gods? I can do it more. Verse 19, now therefore call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants, and all his priests, and let no one be missing, for I will have a great sacrifice for Baal. But Jehu acted deceptively with the intent of destroying the worshipers of Baal. And so Jehu said, proclaim a solemn assembly, worshipers of Baal. Proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal. We're going to have a holiday. So they proclaimed it, and Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshipers of Baal came. There was not one man left who did not come. So they came into the temple of Baal, and the temple of Baal was full from one end to the other. Now, this is the temple that Ahab built for Jezebel in 1 Kings chapter 16. And just standing back for a second here, it's amazing to me to think that the entire nation was hijacked by one wicked leader and a handful of wicked prophets who could fit into one building. You got hundreds of thousands of worshipers of the Lord who want to be faithful, and then you got one wicked king and a group of prophets that can fit into one building. Isn't it crazy? Here's the amazing thing, though, is this is going to be done now. Doesn't take God long to fix the problem. All of these guys, well, this is their last worship service. And it says that the temple was full. And so Jehu said to the one in charge of the wardrobe, bring out the costumes, the vestments for all the worshipers of Baal. Let's let them get dressed up. They brought out the vestments for them. And Jehu and Jehonadab, both zealous, they went into the temple of Baal, and they said to the worshippers of Baal, hey, search and see that no servants of the Lord are here with you, but only the worshippers of Baal. We don't want any spies in here, any people faithful to God. We just want real hardcore Baal worshippers. And so they went in, and they offered sacrifices, or they went into the offering of sacrifices. And Jehu, he had appointed outside for himself 80 men. And he said, if any of the men whom I brought into your hands escapes, whoever lets him escape, it will be his life for the life of the other. So he's got 80 guys on the outside and says, if anybody escapes, you're going to die in their place. So it happened as soon as he made an end of the offering or the service in this temple was done, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, go in and kill them. Let no one come out. So they killed them with the edge of the sword. And the guards and the officers threw them out. And then they went into the inner room of the temple of Baal, and they brought out the sacred pillars. These were the idols they would worship, these phallic symbols and other things like that. And they brought them out of the temple of Baal, and they burned them. And so they broke down the sacred pillar of Baal and tore down the temple of Baal and made it a refuse dump to this day. They made it a pile of doo-doo. It became just a sewer. People would go there to throw their trash and use the bathroom. So Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. Isn't that amazing? Just one chapter, it's all done. It's all cleaned up. And here we read the sad part, and here's where we're going to end. However, verse 29, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. That is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. Now, this is a summary of his future reign, and he's going to reign for 28 years. But notice after he has done all of this, this is what happens in verse 30. The word of the Lord came to him, and he said, because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your sons will sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. So God's promise comes to him after he does all of these brutal, gruesome things and says, hey, you did the right thing. This is what I wanted. This is what is in my heart. Which actually, you know, sometimes I want to recoil when I see the brutality and how gruesome it was. I mean, goodness, baskets of heads and piles of heads at the gate. Oh, come on. But then I read this and God says, hey, that's what I wanted. God's vengeance is serious. And then the promise of God is you're going to stay on the throne. Ah, but then we see over the course of his life, though Jehu was zealous for others, he wasn't zealous for his own sake. And we've mentioned the difference before. Jeroboam set up golden calves, and the people had a form of idolatry there where they said, well, we're worshiping the Lord, but we're using these idols to help us worship the Lord. It was idolatry. Ahab went further and says, we're not even worshiping the Lord. We're going to worship Baal, a different god altogether. So it seems what Jehu does here, it says, notice in verse 31, but Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all of his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam who had made Israel sin. Most commentators will tell us that Jehu wasn't interested in worshiping through or with these golden calves. There was one in the north in Dan and one in the south in Bethel. But he knew that it was politically expedient, or he thought so, that the people needed these idols so they wouldn't go back to the temple in Judah. And so he allowed this, but he didn't follow through with what God had commanded him to do. Isn't that a sad thing? Here this guy shows so much zeal for the Lord, and we hear nothing about his reign for 28 years, just the commencement. And it's a tragic thing when somebody is zealous at the beginning, but that zeal fades and they forget to take heed to their own heart and to tend their heart with all diligence, because out of it flow the issues of life. And so Jehu becomes an example for us of failing to do that. Now, at the end of the chapter, we read that God allowed parts of Israel to be cut off and captured by other nations. Verse 32 says, in those days, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel. Hazael conquered them and all the territory of Israel. From the Jordan eastward, the land of Gilead, that's Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh, from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, including Gilead and Bashan. Now, if you've been to Israel with us, we travel these areas. They're very beautiful areas, but they're outside of the natural border of the Jordan River to the east, and so they became more susceptible to invading armies, and so these tribes would be the first to be captured and lost. Now, verse 34 says, the rest of the acts of Jehu, all that he did, all his might, aren't they written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, the book which we do not have? We have the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah, which is following 1st and 2nd Kings. But this king of Israel and the book of the Chronicles is lost, and God hasn't seen fit to give it to us. So Jehu rested with his fathers. They buried him in Samaria, and Jehoahaz, his son, reigned in his place. The period that Jehu reigned over Israel was 28 years. Now, the story is not over, and we'll continue next week in 2 Kings chapter 11 as we move down toward the south and we see how God is going to save their nation. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you, Lord, that you are zealous for us. Jesus, when I think about your zeal for me in comparison to my zeal for you, I'm embarrassed, because you love me and you love us. And you went to the cross because of your zeal. And you rose again because of your zeal. Lord, we think of that zeal, that stirring up, that passion, that excitement. And Lord, there's no other place to become zealous except by sitting at your feet, looking at you, coming up into your chariot, as it were. and seeing your zeal for the Father, Lord, I pray that you would make us zealous and stir us up to more passion and zeal for your name. Because, Lord, you are worth it. There are a million things in this life that are not worth being zealous over, and yet, Lord, we fall into those oftentimes. People are zealous for all sorts of things, but, Lord, you're the only one that's worthy of our zeal, worthy of our excitement, worthy of getting fired up over. So, Lord, help us to stir one another up to zeal. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.